Acts 23 this morning.
Before we do that, I had a couple things to read for you. I told you I'm going to read a couple things for you on Wednesday night, and I forgot them on my printer. If any of you want to see the letter from Brother McDonald on his progression of his voice issue, you can. I have the letter here. I'll leave it somewhere where you can find it. A couple things. First of all, Israel initially expressed anger that the new Pope Benedict the, which one is he, 16th, omitted Israel in his condemnation of recent Arab terror in Egypt and Britain. After the Vatican did not respond, except for issuing a statement that it could not react to every attack in Israel, the foreign ministry charged Pope Benedict with encouraging violence against Jews. The Vatican responded, "The Holy See cannot take lessons or instructions from any other authority on the tone and content of its own statements." It's irrebukable in and of itself. It added that the Pope's predecessor, John Paul, often refused to condemn Arab terror. You know what this is about? The Pope won't speak up and say, "You bunch of wicked Arabians, quit bombing Israel." Right? Quit bombing God's people. He won't do it. Knesset member, somebody, said that the Pope's statement and lack of condemnation of Arab terrorism against Israel show that the reign of Pope John was a temporary lull in the hatred that characterized the Vatican throughout history, reaching its worst during World War II. So they're saying Pope Paul, John Paul, who just died, he was fairly positive towards Israel, as you know, comparatively speaking. But they're saying now that with Pope Benedict's latest pronouncements or lack of pronouncement as far as supporting Israel with this issue of Arab terror, that the Vatican is going back to its old habits. The people of Israel always will remember the normal relations the Vatican established with the Third Reich, its refusal to denounce the Holocaust, and its being careful not to mention the word Jew in all of its official declarations. So, anyway, there's that. Here's another thing on speaking of Islam. This is Winston Churchill on Islam. "How dreadful are the curses which Mohammedanism lays on its votaries. Besides the fanatical frenzy, which is as dangerous in a man as hydrophobia in a dog, there is this fearful fatalistic apathy. The effects are apparent in many countries. Improvident habits, slovenly systems of agriculture, sluggish methods of commerce, and insecurity of property exists wherever the followers of the Prophet rule or live. A degraded sensualism deprives this life of its grace and refinement, the next of its dignity and sanctity. The fact that in Mohammedan law every woman must belong to some man as his absolute property, either as a child, a wife, or a concubine, must delay the final extinction of slavery until the faith of Islam has ceased to be a great power among men. Individual Muslims may show splendid qualities, but the influence of the religion paralyzes the social development of those who follow it. No stronger retrograde force exists in the world." Folks, this is 50-some years ago, 60 years ago. "Far from being moribund, Mohammedanism is a militant and proselytizing faith. It has already spread throughout Central Africa, raising fearless warriors at every step." It's Churchill. That's close to 60 years ago, folks. And finally, on a lighter note, where did that go? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know. Finally, on a lighter note, a newfound deep sea relative of the jellyfish flashes glowing red lights on twitching, stinging tentacles to lure fish to their deaths more than a mile below the surface. The discovery is odd because scientists believed that deep-sea animals can't see red light since they live where sunlight doesn't reach and therefore have no evolutionary reason to detect color. The translucent, fragile creature is the first marine invertebrate ever found that produces red light. The discovery detailed on July 8th issue of the Journal of Science, blah, 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 blah. Two of the specimens of fish had them, but there aren't many fish at those depths where these things live. So the bottom line is scientists said, well, there's no way that there could be a fish that would flash red light that deep, because there's no reason for them to do that, since fish that deep can't see and would have no evolutionary reason to develop them. So the Lord put some fish that flash red lights down there. I like that. I like the Lord's sense of humor. Sometimes it makes you wonder if he is still in the creative business. If maybe they're like 6 weeks ago there weren't any fish that flash red lights, but just because, you know, who knows? You don't know. Anyway, let's turn to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, Paul's been arrested after having been warned by the Holy Spirit not to go, not to go, not to go. And he went anyway for the right reasons, insofar as there can be a right reason to be somewhere the Lord doesn't want you. The reason was, of course, to try to win his people to the Lord. But winds up arrested, and at this particular juncture, he's had his chance to speak before the people, and when he said the word Gentiles, they absolutely all had a conglomerate hemorrhage and went about to kill him, at which time the centurion plows in and rescues him. He's going to whip him, and Paul relates to him that he's actually a Roman citizen, so the guy backs off. And at this particular juncture then, if you'll recall last time we were talking about the fact that there were 40 fellows that took up a fasting and prayer and a vow that they would not eat or drink till they'd kill Paul. It's made known to the centurion, so he's in the process of getting Paul out of town, out of Jerusalem. He's going to send him to Caesarea to be judged there. And so at the end of the chapter, close to the end of the chapter, Acts 23, verse 25, this is the centurion, Claudius Lysias, and he writes, and he wrote a letter after this manner, verse 25. Now verse 26. Claudius Lysias, this is a centurion, unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. So he's writing to Felix. This man, talking about Paul, was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now, I know that all, you know, so far he's just writing some stuff in a letter, but it is a little bit of an insight into human nature. For instance, this guy writes, well, he was getting beaten up and he would have been killed, but then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. He said, you know, I understood that there's this Roman in trouble, so I went and rescued him. That's not what happened at all, if you'll recall what happened at all. He came in and rescued him and then was going to whip him to inquire of him what was going on, and he didn't know he was a Roman until Paul said, you can't whip me, I'm a Roman citizen. So this guy, you know, pads his own pocket just a little bit. Now, you know, here's this guy, he makes a, you know, covers for himself, makes a stupid mistake or whatever, and you know, it's just a Roman centurion, never had an impact on history other than that, but this deed, what he wrote, is recorded in an eternal book for all the generations since then to read. Okay? Now you say, boy, I sure am glad that that didn't happen to me. The problem is that every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in judgment. It's being recorded anyway. All right, verse 28. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bond. And so far, there have been no charges raised against Paul, you know, by a Roman law. Basically, the only reason he's in custody of the Romans is because somebody else is going to kill him. Now they have to decide what to do with him. He's going to send him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, all this gets terribly mixed up. Like I said, not even any charges laid against him except by the Jews, and they haven't proven that there should be charges against him. Point in all this, folks, is Paul was not supposed to go to Jerusalem. He was told over and over not to go to Jerusalem. Winds up going to Jerusalem anyway. And then over this niggling thing, he still winds up being hauled off from Jerusalem. He's going to wind up in Rome before this thing is all over with. Okay? It's best to stay in the will of God. Verse 30, and it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man. I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. End of the letter. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. So Paul is now under the care of the governor, still in a Roman prison. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was the town, Cilicia is the province. Verse 35, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. All right, 24:1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. So he waits on the Jews' entourage to show up. They're going to take Paul before judgment and all this kind of stuff. So they wait for Ananias to come down. It takes 5 days. And notice, for what it's worth, this is just kind of an aside, but with a certain orator named Tertullus. And I never really understood that, and I wouldn't suggest you read it. It's boring. But I picked up a book, a biography on Cicero, and Cicero got his start as an orator like this. And instead of having real, genuine lawyers in those days, they would have a guy with some sort of a political savvy and political influence and desire, and he would get up and argue somebody's case before kind of like an open forum. And those were the lawyers of the day, people with political desires. And so that's what this is. But by the way, if you want to read Cicero, help yourself. It is boring. Man. 24:1. With a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee, talking to Festus, seeing that by thee we enjoy, that's Felix, I'm sorry, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, really buttering them up, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Yeah, I bet. Verse 24, or 4. Notwithstanding, that I be not further tedious unto thee, yeah, we wish you had started earlier, 2 verses earlier, busy buttering the guy up. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. Verse 5. Now the fur hits the fan. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Well, there's a whole lot in those 3 or 4 verses. To start with, verse 5. Now, he says to start with and lay in the accusation that this fellow is a pestilent fellow. If you look up pestilent or pestilential in a dictionary, you're going to find that that is a quality that tends to infection. That's the kind of fellow Paul is. He's just a fellow that tends to infect everybody. Now, what that is what? That's a witness. That's a gospel testimony. But he said he's a pestilential fellow. He doesn't get along with these Jews very well, does he? And, you know, one of the things that we deal with here constantly, and I know that a lot of you, you know, struggle with it a lot, because every time you get with your family, every time, you know, there is any kind of a family function whatsoever, it's easy on me, man. I mean, I'm from Texas. They're all back there or are dead. And my wife's family is on the other side of the state of Wisconsin, so we don't get over there very often. So, you know, it's easy for us to deal with family affairs. We don't go. They don't even invite us. Now, I know it's harder for you guys, and I can appreciate that makes it kind of tough. But one of the things that always rises is that, you know, anybody can talk about anything else in the world. They can talk about everything from football to boozing it up to parties to things they ought not be talking about, everything else. But the minute that the Bible or the gospel comes up, they all look at you, and you have ruined the family gathering because you came and you're a pestilential soul, aren't you? You're just a pest. Now, you know, folks, the thing about it is that, yes, there is some truth. I mean, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him, right? Now, that's true enough in balance. But the fact of the matter is, you know, there's just an awful lot of times that doesn't work. Yes, you're supposed to be an ambassador for Christ, right? It would be nice if you didn't have to strive with people you loved and that supposedly love you for the sake of the gospel and that kind of thing. But folks, the truth of the matter is, when it gets right down to it, what the Bible does say is that you are the salt of the earth. Now, don't look now, but when you rub salt into a wound, it doesn't feel good, right? If you doubt that that's the you ought to apply the verse, then apply this verse, which says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." Yeah, the words are gracious, but you cannot deal with folks' self-righteous religiosity. If you're going to speak the truth and bring any Bible into it at all, you are not going to deal with their self-righteous religiosity without it stinging them. You're not going to bring the Bible into a conversation with lost people, no matter how gracious you're trying to be, without it stinging them somewhere. Okay? It's just not possible. And, you know, in this passage, they're saying, well, he's a pest, he's just a troublemaker, that's all he does. Well, you know, folks, when you stop and examine all the... You remember all the nasty names they call the Lord Jesus Christ? He was a glutton. He was a drunkard. He was devil-possessed. He was a blasphemer. He was smitten of God. Those Anabaptistic Christians back in the 200s and 300s, the Montanists and the Novatians and Donatists, the charges, folks, that were brought against them are the same charges that you hear today around which, you know, all this stuff revolves with diversity and all that. They were termed haters of mankind. The Roman government brought charges against them and brought all manner of persecution against them. The 10 official Roman persecutions were fueled because they were, quote, haters of mankind. And what that meant was that they wouldn't yield on religious grounds to folks' self-righteousness, to folks' idols and other gods and stuff. That made them haters of mankind. He stands up and says, this guy is pestilential. This guy is infectious. Okay? For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition. Now, he knows how to punch the buttons. I tell you, one thing that would make a Roman governor absolutely apoplectic, the word sedition. Sedition is overthrowing the government. Sedition is an attempt to undermine and conspire against the government. I'm going to tell you one thing that a provincial Roman governor is going to, his ears are going to perk up. It's sedition. They know how to punch the buttons. Folks, today they're going to punch the buttons on issues of diversity. They're going to punch the buttons on child abuse. They're going to punch the buttons on the sodomy issue. Okay? That's where this battle is heading. It's going to head out where they have to protect the children. Okay? Because everybody knows that children are precious. And these people hate other people. They're trying to deny them their civil rights. Racism is another thing. Okay? Those social issues are going to be the things that shove us, if we're not careful, and maybe we can't do anything about it anyway, but shove us over into, what we've been fearful of all along. Right? Now, he says, this guy is a mover of sedition. It's kind of funny because it was somebody guilty of sedition who the Lord Jesus Christ took his place on the cross. Barabbas had committed sedition and murder. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ took his place. Here, Paul, one of Jesus Christ's disciples, is accused of sedition. It's ironic. All right, he says, he is a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. I mean, here's Paul. He doesn't have a telephone, doesn't have a cell phone, doesn't have a computer, email, internet, anything like that. Doesn't have a car, doesn't have a train, doesn't have an airplane. And he's a mover of sedition throughout all the world, for all the Jews throughout the whole world. I mean, to this point, his effect hadn't been quite that widespread. But what you get the sense of in all this is the same kind of thing that you get the sense of if you ever sat through a couple of court cases. If you've ever taken the time to go to court, either sat and supporting somebody or just hearing things or just knowing how things work, in court, no longer does the truth matter a lot. If, in fact, if any. Neither lawyer, in general, neither lawyer is after the truth. The defender is defending his client basically no matter what. The prosecutor is prosecuting the guy basically no matter what. The judge is sitting there making sure that everything's supposed to be in order and filed and all that kind of stuff. But as far as really wanting the truth, that's not the issue. And that really wasn't the issue here. This guy doesn't care. He's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Ringleader. He's a man. These people are following a man. This man's following a man. He's following this Nazarene fellow, this Jesus of Nazareth. He's a man follower. And he's a ringleader of the sect. These other people are following a man. That's the other thing. See, it hasn't changed at all. Everything is exactly the same that it was in 60 AD. They just use slightly different and more refined terms. They say today that you can't, the worst thing you can be is a man follower. Oh, he's just following a man. Oh, that's a cult. He's following a man. Folks, you can't find in the Bible where you're not supposed to follow a man. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. Not a man follower blindly. Not a man follower beyond him following the Bible, right? Verse 5, and a ringleader of the sect. That is basically technically different terms, but today they call us a cult. Okay? The sect of the Nazarenes, an offshoot. I got news for you. We're the real Christians, they're the sect. If you don't actually go so far as to call the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church cults, which I believe they are, they have all the earmarks, they are at least sects. We're the real Christians. We're the Bible-believing Christians. It's the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the wacko leftist liberal Anglicans that are the sects, right? Verse 5, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Basically, these people are heretics, and he uses the word heresy here in just a little while down in the passage a little bit. I was telling you last week, in case some of you weren't here, a couple of the fellows were out knocking doors last week and got into a tiff with a 79-year-old lifelong Lutheran. And he called me up. He was pretty upset, pretty mad. And he was mad, you know, to start with, that we were, quote-unquote, that my people were peddling the gospel. Peddling the Bible on the street. So I stopped him and said, now hang on just a second, sir, and got him stopped and said, listen, you know, you're a Christian, right? You betcha I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 45 years. I've been a Lutheran my whole life. So okay, well, if you're a Christian, then you know what the Bible says. It knows that, you know that even you, as a Christian, are supposed to be out preaching the gospel to every creature. Well, that shut him up for a second. But he said, well, I don't believe all that, but anyway, you know, this guy came to my door. He wasn't even nice. You know what he said? He said, you're supposed to be born again. And I said, well, I'm not born again. He said, well, you're going to go to hell then, or something like that, you know. And then the important thing out of that conversation was, and this, like I said, this guy was hacked off, and he wasn't diplomatic at all. He was torqued. And he said, I have been a Lutheran for 45 years. He said, and for 45 years, I've been at the same church for that 45 years. He said, and we've had 18 or 20 ministers through that church in that 45 years. He said, and not a single solitary one of them has told me that I have to be born again. Why should I believe that I have to be born again? Now, folks, there's a man follower. That's a guy that just admitted that generations of Lutheran preachers at his church had not attested to the fact that he needed to be born again. And he's willing, secondly, to believe them and to disregard the Bible entirely. And we went over that. I said, carefully, I said, because he kept trying to say, well, that's just your interpretation. I said, so, no. I'm not interpreting anything. I'm just telling you what John 3 says, what Jesus said. I said, you can look it up. It's in red letters. except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says, well, I don't believe that. That's just your interpretation. No, 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 sir. This is not an interpretation. And I was nice to him. In fact, he said I was nicer than Steve, but that goes without saying. But I just thought it was real insightful because, you know, his barriers were down. You know, he wasn't a jailhouse lawyer at all. He was just firing off broadsides. And he admitted that that through 20 ministers, he had never heard that he must be born again. And secondly, he admitted that that was his authority, what they said, and not what the Bible said at all. That's not what Luther said. Okay, I'm not all that hip on Luther, but Luther was well to the right of the average Lutheran these days. Verse 5. We found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now there you have one of the first times, not the first time, one of the first times in the Bible that the thing that's come down to us through history, which is that when the world doesn't like you, when the religious world doesn't like you, they'll call you a derisive term after a man's name. Now folks, the first time Christian shows up is in Acts 11. I got news for you. When they were first called Christians at Antioch, the statement was not, oh well, there are people there that are Christians. That's not the attitude. The attitude was, Christians! Right? It was derision. The Montanists followed them. They were called Montanists after a fellow named Montanus. They were called Novatians after a guy named Novatius. They were called Donatists after a guy named Donatus. Over Waldensians after a guy named Waldo. Henricians after a man named Henry. All these guys were Bible believers. Many of them were street preachers. If they were not Anabaptists, they were Anabaptistic in sentiment. They were street preachers. They called a bunch of people Petrobrusians after a guy named Peter of Broys. They call them Ruckmanites after Ruckman. Okay? And you're supposed to run. You know, that's supposed to drive you undercover. You're supposed to go bury your head in the sand and then throw a sheet over yourself. Don't do it. They've done that as that tactic has been alive as long as there have been, quote unquote, Christians. Christians was a derisive term. Nazarenes. These people are after this guy named Jesus of Nazarene is a derisive term. Don't duck. I will not duck. Somebody says, you're a Ruckmanite. Yeah. That usually throws them off for a couple minutes. Gives me time to think, you know. I mean, I realize there's sometimes when people say that and I always fight the temptation to ask, okay, what do you mean? Because that can mean three or four different things. I mean, they may have found out that Dr. Ruckman has a nasty personality, or they might find out about the divorces, or they might find out about the dispensationalism, or they might be referring to the fact that he believes the King James Bible, every word of it. But I usually don't bother because I can't get a straight answer. I just say, yeah, that's bad. They like that. Anyway, verse 6. Who also hath gone about to profane the temple? Out and out lie. I mean, he's lied once already. He lied and say he's exaggerated anyway, that this is a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. That's not true. Verse 6, who hath gone about to profane the temple, an out-and-out lie. He did not profane the temple. In fact, he was in the temple under Jewish vows, having shaved his head, was waiting on a sacrifice to be made. Thank the Lord. The Lord rescued him from that actually having happened. That would have been a black mark against him. But he was not causing the temple to be profaned. Verse 6, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. No, you idiot, you were going to kill him. Look back to 21:31. 21:31, about the time that Lysias comes and rescues him. Verse 31, 21:31, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in uproar, who immediately took soldiers and so on and so forth and went down and got him. Well, this guy's lying through his teeth. He said, well, we would have judged him according to our law. Verse 7, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. And you weren't violent, right? You were wailing on this guy. You were going to kill him. And then you accused Lysias of coming in with great violence. He covered for himself, saying he knew he was a Roman to start with. This is human nature, covering up for itself. Verse 7 is gone altogether out of the NIV, for what it's worth. Gone. Bye-bye. Not there. Verse 8. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So they all sat and all in unison nod their heads up and down. What he said is true. Verse 10. And then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Notice the difference between his opening. I mean, he has a couple of nice things enough to say, but as far as any greasing the skids or buttering him up like Tertullus did back here in verses 2, 3, and 4, he didn't go that way. You'll find most Bible believers are not real high on just, like I said, greasing the skids. I mean, more often than not, a Bible believer is going to talk pretty plain. It comes from God dealing plainly with us, the plain truth. And so we generally tend to deal plainly. Verse 11, "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." He said, "I was going to worship." It's only been 12 days since. It hasn't been a year. This thing hasn't set, waiting for a court hearing for a year or anything. Verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man," true, "neither raising up the people," true, "neither in the synagogues nor in the city," and that's true, "neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me," that's true. Verse 14, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now, verse 4, he says, "I have a confession to make." Now, it's not so common, I suppose, in our crowd here, but I grew up in Southern Baptists, and all the time they're talking about a profession of faith or a confession of Christ, that kind of thing. And nowadays, when you study what people believe a Christian should be and a Christian is, I can tell you a word that does not usually enter: heretic. Now, what this verse shows you, folks, is that according to the Bible, a real Bible-believing Christian is going to be accused of heresy. You're not going to be able to avoid it. Your Savior didn't avoid it. Paul didn't avoid it. Peter didn't avoid it. None of the apostles avoided it. I'm not saying you are affiliated with heresy. I'm just saying to them, you're going to be accused of being a heretic. To the religious establishment, you're going to be considered a heretic. You're a heretic because you believe the book. Now look, I mean, to an Episcopalian, to a Methodist, you're a heretic for just believing the, esoteric book. To the fundamentalists, you're a heretic for believing the King James Bible book, down to the very core, okay? You got to understand, those are heresies. There are Baptist brethren that if you cornered them, we were to talk about all these, that there are things that we believe here and teach here by the Bible that they would consider heresy. I can tell you right now, dispensationalism to an average Baptist fundamentalist is heresy. It's heresy. There are folks that consider themselves they don't call themselves this, but we consider them, they're Baptist writers. And because you don't believe that the only church there is the local physical material church, that you're a heretic. Okay? But I'm going to tell you this right now. If you're looking for a nice, comfortable slot to fit where you're never going to receive any mockery, or anything from the world or the established religious establishment, it's not going to happen if you're going to believe the book. Okay? He said, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." If you wanted to sum, in a simple statement instead of a long statement of faith of what your church would want to stand for, I would think that that verse would be the verse you'd want to take. If not the first part, "I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers," but in particular, "so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now folks, I'm pretty Baptistic, but not really terribly Baptistic compared to some of my Baptist brethren. Because more than anything else, a lot of those guys are Baptists before they're anything else. They're Baptists before they're Bible believers. I mean, they're Baptists. There's a couple guys right on the internet fairly often. I don't read them much, but there are guys that are as quick to run to Baptist history to prove what Baptists of the past believed about a certain controversial item than they are to go to the Bible to say what we are supposed to believe about a certain thing. There are certain guys that say, "Well, this wasn't taught, whether it's true or not, well, this wasn't taught till 1904, or this wasn't taught till 1850. Now, how could it be, da-da-da-da," and they go back in history to determine that nobody believed this before 1872. Listen, if you discovered something in the Bible that nobody knew about till 24 hours ago, would it still be true? Then who cares? That's why you say, folks, we are Bible believers even before we're Baptists, right? Verse 14, "So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written." And believe everything, every single thing. You cannot find the kind of language that people use at seminaries, Central Seminary here, here in town, Pillsbury, Maranatha. You cannot find the kind of language that they use regarding the originals and regarding, the autographs and all this stuff. You cannot find that kind of language in the Bible. In the Bible, they believed what they had. And that's what we believe. We believe what we have. Honestly, I've said something about it here fairly often, and we're probably going to go over it at an institute here this next year some more. But it's a long read. It's a somewhat tedious read. But if you're really interested in this issue of the King James question with regard to where was the Bible before 1611 and all this kind of stuff, and all the details of the manuscripts and all this that Erasmus used and where it all came, you should really get Riplinger's last book, okay? In All Thy Word. Now, it's this thick. It's almost dictionary thick. But brother, I'm telling you, there's some stuff in there that goes through, the nature of the Bibles and all this stuff that I've not seen anywhere else. It's good stuff. Paul? That same person will believe every word his priest says. Or he'll believe every word that a scientist says, as long as that scientist is accredited. It's crazy. All right, verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy." Let's see. New American Standard. "But this I admit to you, that according to the capital W way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers." In a New King James, "But this I confess unto you, that according to the capital W way, which they call a sect, so worship I the God of my fathers." You see human nature in the changes that they've made in the Bible. I mean, Sect is not as cutting a term as heresy. Okay? And you can just see somebody, you can just see these office-bound linguists who call themselves Christians sitting there, and they run across heretic in the Bible, and it grates on them because they don't want to be a heretic. They don't want to be known as a heretic. And so they soften the word a little. And folks, that if there is a single thing that characterizes the changes from a King James Bible to any of the rest of them, including a New King James, I mean, manuscript evidence aside, all the other stuff that we could go into aside, you'll find that they've taken the edge off. They take the edge off of sin. If there's something hard to be said, it's going to be said softer or not said at all. This is the way it is. Verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. He said, I believe what they say they believe. That's our position. We believe what everybody says they're supposed to believe. Listen, Lutheran churches know full well, it's in some of their statements of faith, that we're supposed to go into the world and take the gospel to every creature. But when we show up on their doorstep in their neighborhood, we're peddling the Bible. Right? Well, and they call us hypocrites. Who's the hypocrite? They have hope toward God that they which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Now, not to get in a long thing, because I guess avoid going into a real long thing, but just to tell you the brief of it. Notice the resurrection of the dead. Okay, folks, at the end of the millennium, there's something called the Great White Throne Judgment, right? And at the Great White Throne Judgment, it said at the beginning of the millennium that the people in the tribulation that had died for the Lord Jesus Christ were resurrected, and they ruled and reigned with Christ through the millennium. You remember that? It's Revelation 20. Think about it. It says that that's the first resurrection, and the rest of the dead are not raised until the end of the, until 1,000 years are passed. Okay. Well, when at the end of the millennium, at the Great White Throne Judgment, the dead are going to be raised. There are two classes of dead that will be raised: the people that are dead in trespasses and sins, those that aren't. In other words, there's going to be a bunch of people from the Old Testament and so on that are raised up that will be judged, and they're going to still acquire eternal life, right? So at that last resurrection, there is a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. Now, there's another phrase in the Bible that you should take count of next time you read through. There's a difference between the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection from the dead. Christ was resurrected from the dead, from among the dead. You see what I'm saying? The resurrection of the dead, a lot of times, is talking about the end of the millennium, the Great White Throne Judgment, when both the just and the unjust rise up to be judged. Look, Abraham and Moses still have to go through the Great White Throne Judgment. Anybody want to make a case for them being lost? It's not going to be just lost people at the Great White Throne Judgment. There's going to be a resurrection at the end of that day, both of the just and of the unjust. In the meantime, there is yet another resurrection at the beginning of the millennium, okay? Those that died for Christ in the tribulation rise at the beginning of the millennium. The Bible says that they will rule and reign with Christ throughout the millennium. Okay, that's a resurrection. Christ was resurrected from the dead, right? 34 A.D., when the rapture comes, guess what happens to the dead saints? Right? That's a preacher right there. He's going to think that y'all don't know any prophecy. What's the deal? All right. That's what happens. Back to verse 15. Have hope toward God, that which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And you read through next time and look at the wording carefully. Resurrection of the dead, resurrection from the dead. And there is a distinction. Verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And I'm afraid that that is an attribute that not all that many Christians are busy trying to develop. A conscience that is void of offense toward God and toward man. First of all, that's the right order, toward God and toward man. We're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our mind, all our strength. First, that's the first great commandment. Then we love our neighbor as ourselves, right? We labor to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. A lot of people will labor to make sure that they don't get caught before men. But the fact that God sees what they do is not important. Back to verse 17. Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. And again, this is a purification after the manner of the Jews. And you, like I said, the very strong sense that, you know, Paul got involved in something there that he shouldn't have gotten involved with. They were preparing, folks, again, like we said, they were preparing an offering to finish this purification process for he and his buddies that he joined up with. They were preparing an offering, evidently a sacrifice offering that they were going to offer. Listen, Paul knew by then that the Lord Jesus Christ had made the final sacrificial offer. He had no business whatsoever entering into a situation where there was going to wind up being a sacrifice made for his purification. And like I said, thankfully, the Lord rescued him out of that by winding up getting him beaten up and arrested. But at least that didn't happen. Verse 18, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, and it says, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them. Again, you have a guy here who could have made a final decision and let Paul go, but he didn't. And, you know, somewhere in there, the Lord was in there somewhere because God wanted Paul in Rome and wound up getting him to Rome 2 years later. When Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So he's going to wait now until the centurion comes down to make an inquiry. Verse 23, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So he's under bonds and technically still held, but he's not in prison and shackles and that kind of thing. Verse 24, after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess. Now if you ask about Felix in verse 22, having more perfect knowledge of that way, you wonder if his more perfect knowledge had to do with his wife Drusilla in verse 24, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So this guy is interested enough in Paul that he calls him back in to hear him again. Now, does that remind you of anybody? Go back to Mark 6. Go back to Mark 6. Mark 6, 18. For John had said unto Herod, this is John Baptist, it's not lawful for thee to have the brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. I mean, Herod kept sending back to John to come talk to him some more, heard him gladly, and still, and in fact, did some things, it said. Apparently, turned over a new leaf, made some changes, made some moral rectification or whatever else. Still takes his head, still dies lost, right? Here you have Felix, notice verse 24, heard him concerning faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, look at the end of verse 26. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Well, this wasn't a one-time shot. This was not a two-time shot. A lot of the time that Paul was in jail for the 2 years that he winds up being in jail, look at verse 27, after 2 years, I mean, Felix is calling for him on a fairly regular basis to hear. Now, you know, you just wonder, you know, sometimes, you know, somebody comes to church for a few weeks and you kind of get comfortable with, well, yeah, they're probably saved. Folks, I tell you right now, there's a lot of folks that can come, they hear the gospel for a long time, and they don't get saved. How long did y'all come to church dawn before it, the light filtered in? 3 months? Those folks came out of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they sat here for three. Yeah, first of all, can you imagine them sitting here for 3 months lost? I mean, all the things that they heard, but you know, it sometimes folks, you know, you forget how pre-programmed people are at times, how much junk they have in their mind, how many cobwebs they have there. Here is this guy. Now, he has an ulterior motive, which you see real quickly. Look at verse 24. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Now, this is not the same message that the ecumenical charismatics preach. He preached righteousness, temperance, and judgment. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment, right? Not rock music, liberty, and materialism. It's not the same message. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled, so under conviction, and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have convenient season, I will call for thee." And you know, that convenient season has been preached on an awful, awful lot. Most of us would be able to testify there's never really convenient season. It's never really convenient. I mean, it's kind of like it's kind of like a kid. And you say, boy, wish we had waited. Well, it's never going to be convenient, right? But as far as coming to Christ, it's just not that often that, you know, it's at a convenient time when, you know, room is made and time is made and all that kind of thing. But notice verse 26, and this is the issue that kept him lost. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. So ultimately, he likes hearing Paul, likes communing with Paul, likes hearing Paul, except for when he gets under conviction, then he sends him away. But more than anything else, he hopes that Paul would wake up and realize that if he offered Felix a bribe, Felix would let him go. Now, to his credit, now, you know, been a little down on Paul here just because, you know, he messed up and all that kind of stuff. Listen, Paul is preaching to this guy for 2 years. And I really don't know. I mean, I doubt that Paul was really thick, you know what I'm saying? Paul never offered him a bribe. Never did. Now, you think about this. You're in jail for 2 years. 2 years in jail. Now, 2 years, brother. And if you knew that if you offered a guy $5,000, that he'd let you go, don't tell me that wouldn't work on you at night. You know? Seriously. Paul never offered him a bribe. Sat in jail and waited the thing out. Felix, I mean, I put myself in this position by my sins. And, you know, I could make it right with money. But Felix needs to do the right thing for the right reason. So he lets him sit. Maybe Felix was the prisoner, not Paul. Verse 26, he hoped also that money would have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, so there's your 2 years. Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. So there's a turnover in political office. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So, you know, money. And then, you know, he's catering, pandering to a political base. He probably moves on to some sort of a higher office. I don't know his history. Probably moves on to a higher office, so he's not willing to tell the Jews to, go jump in the lake. And so in order to please them and so on, if enough money had been offered him, he would have done that. But willing to please the Jews, he left Paul bound. Not to mention Drusilla, his Jewish wife. I'd wonder if she had an opinion about this matter. Kind of like Herod's wife. Any questions or comments? Lonnie. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure that didn't happen later, but bottom line is, who hasn't been stupid enough to do something dumb out of zeal? This guy's been trying to get back to Jerusalem, was willing to do anything to get back there, passed up opportunities to go in and preach at some places in order to get back there for love of his people and, all those things. And he gets there, and people don't trust him, people hate him and all that, and so James makes the suggestion that since all these people are still following Moses, that they have a group of guys that have gone through vows. Maybe Paul should join up with them to show the Jews, by testimony that, he isn't telling everybody to forsake Moses altogether. And Paul says, well, there's a man of God speaking, and I've gone through all this to get here, and goes ahead and goes through it. That's my guess. I don't know. Chris. Okay. Any other comments on the passage? Questions? Yes, sir. I don't know, because he had already warned him. Paul had testified earlier, a chapter or so before, that when he was in Jerusalem at the first, that the Holy Spirit, the Lord came to him in a vision and told him to get out. They would not receive him here, and to go. And whether or not he ever would have allowed him to come back, I really don't know. But my guess is that him being the apostle to the Gentiles, it was his duty to go to the Gentiles and to let the Jews be dealt with by James and Peter and some of those that were closer to it, and for whom he wasn't such a thorn in their sides. Because, this was he was a rising star among the Pharisees, sat at Gamaliel's feet, and he was a cat's meow. He was virtually blue blood. And for him to forsake was the next thing to, absolute, just mutiny. And so whether or not he would have allowed it, I'm not really sure. Is that it? That's our word of prayer. We'll take a break. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we've emphasized here before that at least in Paul's case, the mistakes that he made were out of a burden for his people. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to not make our mistakes just because we desire things of the flesh. We ask that you would be as gracious to us in our mistakes and failures as you were to Paul. We pray that you might stand beside us and say, be of good cheer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.